So we're learning more about overcoming today. We have been discussing healing, and particularly recently, the last several messages, we've been talking about the link between holiness and healing, or holiness and health. We're going to go over a couple of the key scriptures we've been using as introduction. The first one, of course, is found in 1 Peter 3:15. I'm not going to take time to wait for you to turn there. I'm just going to read them, but you're welcome to if you wish. We're only covering the first part of 1 Peter 3:15 that says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That is the primary thing that we focused on concerning this part of the link between holiness and health, and that is sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. And we have defined the word sanctify as what? Okay, to set apart, what now? No, that's the word.
Oh, that's holy.
You're, very good, excellent. Sorry. See, you know, but you knew. You picked it up, you're right. That's the word holy, means other than, but the word sanctify means to set apart, right? This essentially means to regard to regard something or someone as more special than the common, right? So to venerate the Lord in our heart, right? To put it in it, and really it kind of fails depending on how you say it, because it can leave the impression that you leave a special place in your heart for the Lord, and there's a way in which that's true, but really all of our heart belongs to Him, amen? The scripture says we are to love the Lord your God with how much?
All
of your heart, right? Not just some of it, not a little section that you real clean up real nice and you say, well, you can stay in that room, God, but all the rest of them are kind of locked off to you. No, He gets all of it, doesn't He? Amen? And as we begin to look at some of these passages, when we read through Revelation of what Jesus had to say to His church, He was not interested in having part of their heart, was He? He wasn't interested in having 90% or 99% of their allegiance. They were doing so many things really well, and yet He never failed to mention, if there was something wrong, He never failed to mention, yet I have this against you, right? And it wasn't because Jesus was condemning them in any way. Jesus is not about condemning, is He? The book of Romans, the 8th chapter says, Jesus is the one who justifies. Who is He who condemns, right? Jesus brought these things to them in order to reconcile them, so that He could gain all of them. Why would He want all of them? Why is He wanting you to give dedication of all your heart to Him if all of you wasn't important to Him? If all of you was not valued by Him, Jesus considers you and regards you as precious. He adores you. And so in light of that, that's the reason why He's asking you, don't give me part of your heart. Don't look at some parts of your heart and say, well, this is just too dirty for you, Lord. I can't let you in there. He's like, that's the very area that I want to show myself as supreme. Right? Paul said, you know, in the middle of my weaknesses, in the middle of the things that make me feel defeated about who I am, you realize even the Apostle Paul, that wrote the greatest portion of our New Testament, had moments and areas of his life where he felt like an utter failure because he was a human. The temptation is common to man. It didn't mean it's common to everybody but the Pauls and the Johns and the Peters and all those in the world. It was common to everyone. And Paul knew exactly what it was like to feel defeated. He knew exactly what that was. And he said, you know, in the area of my weakness, the area that I despise about myself, the thing that I have in the past tried to hide from the gaze of other people so that they don't see what's really going on inside of my heart, it's in that very area where Jesus' strength is made perfect. Amen? It's in that very area that I tried to hide from other people. It's that's the very area that Paul said, I now want to glory in that very area. The very area that I've been hiding from people, I want to bring it out into the open so everybody can see it for the trash that it is, so that on the middle of that trash heap, Jesus can plant the flag of King on the mountain. Amen? So that His strength is made evident in the middle of my weakness. But see, Jesus won't get glory in my life if all I do is hide my weak areas. Amen? If all I'm doing is try to hide those areas, well then all I'm showing to other people is I'm a person that has it all together. That brings glory back on me, not on Christ. Isn't it true?
Yes.
But I want to bring glory back on Christ, don't you? And the only way to do that is for the world to see that in the very area that you couldn't get your act together. And there's not a person on this planet that doesn't have at least one, if not multiple areas where you can't get your act together. You're not alone. It's common to man. Everybody has that. I have that. Paul had that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Very important. And in that very area, the world needs to see that Jesus doesn't fail in that one area we needed Him most, but that's where His strength excels. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. So, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. The other passage is in 1 Corinthians 3:16. God says there, do you not know that you are the temple of God. Now here he's referring both to the church, the local church at Corinth, and he's also talking to their bodies, the individual members. That the Holy Spirit dwells within our bodies, does he not? If you're born again, the Spirit of God dwells within you. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroys their body or works against their body, God will also destroy them. Not them, but their person, but their body. In other words, if you are working together towards the destruction of your own flesh, God will join you, won't he? He'll let you get what you want. He will. I mean, all the way through Scripture, we see that, don't we? Whenever a people's hearts was set dead, you know, completely just hard-nosed, going in a certain direction, God finally says, okay, right, you can have what you want. In fact, you know, if you want, like, and I love the example of the king, which I know I use a lot, but it's a great example, you know, because it shows to the uttermost how much God's willing to join you in your own destruction if that's what you're dedicated to. Remember, what did the children of Israel want? We want to be just like everybody else. We don't want to come out from among them and be separate, like you said, God. We don't want to be sanctified unto you. We want to be like everyone else. And everybody else has a king. We're the only group of people that wander around and we don't have a king. We want a king like everybody else. Well, that's the first sign that you've got a real problem in the body of Christ, is when you are looking to be like the world. When you're comfortable with the things they're comfortable with, or you emulate and venerate the things that they do, there's already a problem, amen? Now, you're not beyond repair. Jesus can fix that, can't he? That's an area of weakness. And can he not show himself strong in that area? Absolutely he can, right? The fact that there is a weakness should, instead of it doing what the traditional thing instead of a human heart does, and that is make you feel despair, it ought to make you feel encouraged, because Paul said it's in that very area of weakness where I get to meet with him. I get to know him intimately in that area. Well, that to you, a weak area should be exciting. It should be right there. It's in that very room that I meet intimately with Christ, and I get to know him and he knows me. Amen? This is huge. But instead, often we get into the mully grubs and we get despair, and that's not at all what God wants, is it? But in that area right there, when we sanctify the Lord God in our heart, the Lord tells us that he wants to meet us in that very area, and it's in our bodies as well. When we wind up working against the body that God inhabits, God says, I will join you in that destruction like he did with the king of Israel. God said, you know, Israel said, I want a king, I want a king, I want a king. God says, okay, I'll give you a king. Okay, hush, I'll give you a king. But before I give it to you, let me tell you this, that when you get a king, these are the things that are going to happen. He's going to take the best of your crops. He's going to take the best of your daughters to work cleaning his laundry and fixing his food and doing this. He's going to take the best of your sons, and he's going to make them workers in his stables and make them soldiers. And he's going to take a tax from every one of you, the top of all of your money. These are the kind of things that your king is going to do, and he will rule over you. And they said, no, 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 we still want a king. Did he not warn them? Did he not tell them, if you get a king, this is what's going to happen? And they still wanted it. And so not only did God let them have it, but God went out and picked a guy and put his spirit of anointing on the guy and set him in a position of authority over them. Not only did he let them have it, but God set it up. He joined them in their destruction. Amen? It's the truth. Now, did God do that to utterly destroy Israel? No, he didn't. He did that so that in filling them with their own devices, their heart would become weighted down with their own works, and their heart would come to themselves, and they'd cry out to the Lord in their despair. God is always about reconciliation. God doesn't ever bring judgment with the purpose to destroy. It's always to restore. Are you with me? That's always God's purpose. Yes, Joshua?
What's reconciliation?
Reconciliation means to take two things that were apart and bring them to a place of agreement and peace again. Okay, to reconcile, that means to... In fact, one of the meanings of the word reconcile is almost like if you've ever taken a rope apart and it's made of a bunch of little strings, it means to intertwine with. So when I become intertwined with Christ, I become one with him. That's to be reconciled back to him. At one point, I was living independent. Now I'm one with him. Very good question. Reconcile, to be reconciled with Christ. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the next verse in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Well, I know that, don't you? There's a lot of things you can do, but not everything you do is necessarily a good thing to do, right? And he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. This is a key issue. I will not be brought under the power of any. So, Paul's saying, you know, there's nothing, he said in another place, that there's nothing in and of itself that's wrong. There's nothing that by itself is wrong. There's nothing that God has created, nothing that a human being can do that in itself is wrong. It depends on how it's done, where it's done, why it's done. Isn't that true? It is the truth. Absolutely. Even just something as simple as just with the example that Paul goes on to give that we're not going to read right now. He says even when it comes to do with eating and drinking, right? You can eat to excess and you can drink to excess, can't you? All things in moderation. Isn't that what Scripture teaches? Amen? Right? But anything that owns me is an area that God does not own. Isn't that right? And therefore it has no place in me. I will not be brought under the power of any. Amen? Okay, now then it goes on to the next passage we were looking at, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26 and 27. To receive, and they do these things, he was giving a comparison to what the world does if they're competing in the Olympics, which they were doing back then as well, the Olympics. They would train and they would, you know, anybody ever seen the testimony or heard somebody talk about the training they went through from the time that they were a child to the time that they compete in the Olympics? Anybody ever heard testimonies of what their life is like? Do they go out and party every weekend and gorge on pizza two or three times a week and decide that, you know, for weeks at a time we're really not going to work out because it's really not that important? Do they live like other people? No. From the time that they are a child, they train and they train hard and they show moderation and a rejection of entangling themselves in the modern everyday affairs that other people entangle themselves so that they may obtain a crown, right? They can obtain a trophy or whatever, a prize, right? Okay, Paul's using this analogy. He says people who compete in the athletics, he says they train hard and they don't allow themselves to get caught up in the same thing everybody else does so that they can win a perishable crown, a crown that just fades away. It means nothing. He said, but when we do the same thing spiritually, we do it so that we can lay hold on a spiritual crown. Amen? We have to do the same things they do, and that is we have to say no to ourselves a lot. Amen? There's a lot of things that you want to do that are not necessarily wrong things. But, you know, how many of you realize that it doesn't take too many times to give in to something before it becomes a habit, and now it owns you? I know that. It's happened to me more times than I can count, right? So, you know, things, because now it's not that, what is it necessarily that thing that you were doing was wrong all by itself? No, not necessarily. It could have been, in fact, it could be a good thing. But if it's done too much and it begins to own your heart, yeah, you've supplanted Christ and something else is ruling his king. You look like you have something.
Just that. That complementary verse that I showed you with...
Yes, please bring that up.
It's 1 Corinthians 10:23. It sounds almost like 6:12.
Mm-hmm.
That all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Mm-hmm. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify.
Yes, that's right. Absolutely. So we can't allow ourselves to get brought under the power. Amen. That's the key part of this, right? Mm-hmm. Paul said, I will not allow myself to be brought under the power of any. He goes on, he says... they do this to receive an imperishable crown. I therefore run, not with uncertainty. So I fight, not as one who is just beating in the air, but I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means after I preach the gospel to others, I myself should be rejected. Right? So Paul's saying here that, you know, I'm not ever going to let anything get the upper hand in my body and become Lord. Is everybody with me? Again, don't lose sight. What are we talking about? We're talking about the link between what and what?
Holiness
and health. Holiness and healing. There's a lot of people. Do you realize there's a lot of people out there, and not only in the world, but particularly in the church, that have no idea why it is it looks like on the outside good people get sick and die early in their life? You know, and yet the scriptures address these things. And yet, you know, if we close our eyes and don't see what Scripture has to say about it, then we're going to walk away with a lack of understanding. And the worst thing that can come out of that, the worst thing that usually comes out of that is a false doctrine. We'll usually attribute something to the character of God because of our personal experience that had nothing to do with God. Are you with me? That's why we're going through this. Are you with me? That's the reason why we're summing up our whole teaching on healing and Jesus healed them all. Based on this right now, this is very important. The other thing that I'm going to actually spend a little bit of time reading is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've mentioned this, but we haven't actually read through the chapter, and I want us to do that now. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is about the entangled process. Remember I told you the two-step process to being overcome rather than overcoming is, what's the first step? You become
entangled,
and the second is you're overcome, correct? So if we can stop being entangled, we'll never get overcome. Isn't that right? So let's look at what the scriptures say about becoming entangled. It's 2 Timothy chapters 2, starting in verse 1. Remember that Timothy was essentially, he was an apostolic delegate. There's nothing in Scripture that says that Timothy was an apostle. In fact, every token evidence about Timothy makes it very clear he was not. What he was a man that was called to minister to and along with Paul. That was his job, was to work with Paul in his ministry. So he was an apostolic delegate or apostolic ambassador. So Paul said, I want you to stay in this area and represent the gospel in my ministry well. It was Timothy's job to stay in that area and not represent himself and his own agenda, but represent Paul. Are you with me? Yes, so you're not going catatonic on me. Are you with me here?
Yes,
okay. So yeah, so it was to represent Paul and his men. This wasn't Timothy's deal. This was Paul's deal. And so Timothy was left in this area to do something. And so Paul wrote him a letter of encouragement, two of them as a matter of fact. This is the second one. And he says, you therefore, my son. You notice he didn't say, you therefore, Apostle Timothy. No, he was his son in the faith. He was there underneath Paul as someone who was his protege and someone who worked alongside him in the ministry. Amen? Okay, so he says there, you therefore, my son, be strong in all of your own might. No, he doesn't say that, does it? He says be strong in the grace, doesn't it? What is grace?
God's
influence upon our heart, right? He's not saying you be strong all by yourself. He's saying be strong in God's influence over you. Don't you try to do this in your own strength, Timothy, because if you do, you're going to utterly fail. You're going to become overwhelmed. Amen? So he says here, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is to be found in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able also to teach others. You see what Timothy was doing. He was there to essentially create other Pauls, right? Take the teachings that have been introduced to Timothy and invested into him, and then he's to turn around and invest them in others, amen? To duplicate yourself, right? He says in verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Notice the word must is in there. This was not an opt-out program, was it? If you're in Christ, this is not an opt-out issue. If you're in Christ, you will endure hardship. Amen? There's no one that's exempt from this. Jesus wasn't exempt from this. Paul wasn't exempt from this. None of the other apostles were exempt from this, and neither are you. Are you? No, that needs more of a response. Are you exempt from this?
No.
No, absolutely not. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, you can be a bad soldier if you want to be, right? And you can try to duck out and dodge hard times, can't you? But, you know, in the book of Revelation, which we may or may not get to today, but if we do, we're going to see either tonight, today, or tomorrow, on Wednesday, you'll see examples of people, churches, that were ducking hardship by not becoming a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And Jesus issued them a very strong warning. Okay? So this is applying to what we're dealing with. Can you see what I'm talking about? It's still dealing with this. We're going to see the word entangled here in a minute. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now this already tells me just truckloads of information. The Bible tells me that one of the key foundational things that creates a pleasing relationship between me and Jesus is to hold him in relational trust. In other words, for me to know Jesus well enough to be as acquainted and intimate with him as possible so that my relationship with him is one of knowing and trusting him. Are you with me? The Bible says that without faith or without relational trust, it's impossible to please him. Now let me just put this on a mundane level because when I quote from Scripture, you may not get it. If I put it into an everyday situation, you probably will, though they're really not any different. How many of you are going to be pleased inside of a relationship if the person you are with relationship in, they don't trust you? Are you pleased in that relationship?
No.
What does that show? The fact that they don't trust you, what does that show?
Well, it could show that they don't know you.
The biggest thing is that either you're not trustworthy and they do know you, or you are trustworthy and they don't know you. Are you with me? So, and if it really grieves you at your heart, it's probably because you know that you are trustworthy to that person, but they won't allow themselves to trust you. They won't know you. You understand what I'm saying? That means that even though they may make a pretense of saying, oh yeah, you and I, we're close, you know in your heart that you're not close because that person doesn't trust you. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? Jesus says of himself, he says, you know what? This is the thing that pleases me. It is, in fact, it is impossible to please me if you won't trust me. That's Jesus' words. Okay? So, you know, if we don't know him and trust him, we can't please him. Now, he links this together right here. Now, don't lose this. He says, nowhere, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he might please. That tells me that if I allow myself to get caught up with the affairs of this world, it costs me relational trust. I can't know the world and him at the same time. Hello? I can't become intimate with the world and intimate with Christ. These two are contrary to one another, aren't they? Yes or no?
Yes.
They're contrary to one another. For me to say that I'm intimate, that would be like, you know, as horrible as an example as this is, that the Bible uses it repetitively because it's a very poignant example. You can't claim to be intimate with your mate and yet have a lover on the side, can you? Can you?
No.
No, that's not intimacy. You're deceiving yourself and you're deceiving your mate. Amen? Intimacy is one-on-one, isn't it? Amen? You're not allowing anybody else in. Amen. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm not going to share my heart with your heart with anyone. If your heart doesn't belong to me, then it belongs to someone else. Period. Jesus, I mean, other people might fall for that, but Jesus won't. Amen. He wants all of you. Now, is Jesus so deceived as to thinking that as soon as you come to him in relational trust as a born-again child of God, that you're going to completely give him all of your heart? No, he knows better than that. But what does he do? He works with that part that you've given him, and he continues to woo you day in and day night, day out, drawing you closer to him so that you relinquish more and more and more of the real estate of your heart to him. Amen? That's what Jesus is like. He doesn't immediately condemn you and walk away just because you didn't give him all of your heart. Everybody still with me? Yes or no?
Yes.
If he did that, none of us in this room would be born again, myself definitely included. Right? He still doesn't have all my heart today. It's going to take some time. Are you with me? It takes time. But the point is, are you working towards that or are you idle? Because the truth of the matter is, there's no such thing as idle. If you're not actively working towards relation with Christ, then the ball naturally begins to roll downhill. It's the truth. It always works again. I mean, I don't have to really try to convince you of that. Don't you know that? If you're not actively, how many people have actually done anything to try to either gain muscle or lose weight in your life? Okay. Does that actually happen if you just sit back and do nothing? No, the ball will actually roll downhill, won't it? If you do nothing, you'll get fat and flabby, won't you? Right? But if you actually do something about it, it takes effort to make the ball go uphill, doesn't it? Same thing in relationships. Relationships don't just get better because you sit back and do nothing in it. Right?
I've been using that as an example for myself.
Really? Good.
I've been going to the gym.
Mm-hmm.
I've been saying that to myself.
Very good. Excellent. Very good. So it's the same thing in our relationship with God. Amen? Your relationship with God doesn't get better if you sit back and do nothing with it. But if you get to know him, your relational trust in him will grow naturally. And you'll find yourself being pleasing to him. How many of you would love, at the end of every day, to lay your head peacefully on your pillow, knowing that you are pleasing to God? I like that. You think that might make for a good night's sleep? You know, knowing I'm well-pleasing to him, knowing that at the end of this day, I couldn't have pleased him any more than I have today. Well, you know, it's an easy thing. Just get to know him. And as you get to know him, you'll find yourself falling in love and trusting him. Amen? It's a very simple process. This isn't hard. Yet religion makes it hard because they'll give you a checkoff list and things you have to do. And this isn't about things you can do. It's just about falling in love. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, if you would just love me, you'd keep. You realize all of this back here, essentially from Matthew to here, that's the biggest part of the Bible, isn't it? And there's a lot of rules of do's and do nots in here. And he said, you know what? Everything from Genesis to the max you would keep by just automatically if you just loved me. You wouldn't even have to worry about reading all the do's and don'ts because you'd find yourself doing them. Because all these things just show you how to walk in relational love with me. And if you loved me, you'd find yourself doing it. How many of you realize that if you walk in real love, I'm not talking about emotional love or it's all about me love, but actually devoting yourself to the well-being of another person, of your mate or your friend or whatever, if you live for their betterment, do you realize that you're not going to do them any wrong? Isn't that true? You're not going to work against them if you love them, right? And Jesus is saying the same thing. It's very obvious. If you just love me, you'll find yourself doing all the things that please me. Because I got to tell you, if you actually get to know Jesus, you will trust him. Because you'll find him to be trustworthy. Amen? He's faithful. That's one of his names. The Bible says that his name is faithful. That's one of his names. Thank you, God, that he's faithful. Even when we're not sometimes, he is. So I actually lost my place. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Keep on reading. Says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord grant you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer tribulation and trouble as though I were an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things. Notice these wordings, endure, not allowing yourself to be entangled, enduring hardship, right? You're familiar with all these words. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is the faithful saying. For if we die with him, we shall also live with him. Romans 6 tells us that, right? If we enter into his death, then we will also live with him. Amen? True? Jesus died once for all, and if we enter in that death with him, what did Paul say? He said, I look at it this way, that if one died for all, then all died. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I don't live by my own self-effort, but I live by the relational trust I have in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? That's how I live. I don't try, I let him live through me because I trust him. He is literally my life raft, right? A life raft will do you no good if you stay 5 feet from it doing the dog paddle. It won't help you. You've got to stop putting forth effort after you've climbed up on it, right? You've got to climb up on the life raft and let it do the work. If once on the life raft you start struggling again, what are you going to do? You're going to fall off, aren't you? Right? Jesus literally is your life raft. And as long as you are struggling, as long as you are putting forth effort, you will not be relationally relying upon him, and you will have to sustain yourself. But it doesn't have to be that way, does it? It doesn't have to be that way. Lizzie say, what does he say? He says, if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, I want you to please make a note of that in your Bible right there. If we endure, we will reign. Because Revelation talks about that. Every single one of the times that Jesus talks about the things that those who overcome will receive, every one of them have to do with eternal life. One of them that we were possibly going to see today, which we probably won't see today, is that they were going to reign with him. Those who overcome, he said, I will give to them to reign with me. Meaning, in other words, if you don't overcome, you will not be part of that group. Period. Are you understanding? Don't let this fail you. Are you following me, yes or no? Okay, he's saying, if you want to reign with me, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to overcome. Period. There's no shortcuts. Are you with me? This is very important, guys. He says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Well, I'm not wanting to go down that road, do you? How many takers? None? Okay, that's good. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, the actual meaning of these words here, what it actually means is it's painting a picture in the Greek, which we don't pick up in the English. He's saying, if you are faithful, it doesn't change God's character. He still is. It does not mean that he's still faithful to you if you fail to be faithful to him. It does not mean that in the Greek. You can't walk away with that understanding in the Greek. It's tied together with the former statement, if we deny, right? What does he say right here? He says, if we deny him, he shall also do what? Deny us. What does he say down here at the end? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny. He didn't say he can't deny you. He just got done saying he could deny you. Right? He said he can't deny himself. His nature is to be faithful. Your faithfulness doesn't affect his faithfulness. He is faithful, whether you are or not. Amen? So that means what? If I fail, it's not because of the fact that he failed me. It's because I failed him. Right? How did I fail him? Because I tried. I didn't rely upon him doing his work in me. I tried to do it for him. Amen? Are you with me? All these statements are consistent all the way through Scripture. I want to keep on reading, but we're not going to. Let's go on to Revelation. I'll see if we can at least get one of these under our belt, okay? Turn to Revelation, if you will, the second chapter. Revelation, the second chapter. As I was going through this, you know, at the end of every service, when I process the audio and put it on the internet, I also I go through and I listen again and I learn stuff and I will add things to an article that is attached to the audio on the online. So it gives kind of a brief overview of what we discussed, but also it adds some greater depth than I went through with you guys. It's really there for those that are really intended on studying and actually knowing things. So I do that. As I was doing it this last time, I came across something that I had not considered before. I don't know why. It seems pretty obvious now. And as I was done, as I came to that conclusion, I went through the three churches that we went through last Wednesday. And then I began to look at the commentator that I like a lot, Guzik. And I found that he did the exact same thing that I did, which this happens a lot with that guy. So I was really kind of pleased. And that is, when Jesus begins to speak to the churches, each time he introduces himself in a certain way. He'll say that, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one that holds the seven stars in my right hand and walk among the churches of God. Or he'll say, I'm the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of my... Every time he starts saying something, he preempts it by telling the church an attribute of his character. And then what he begins to talk to them about has everything to do with that part of his Godhead. Are you following me? Something that I don't know how I ever missed, but I've missed it every time I've read the book of Revelation since I was a teenager. Somehow I've always missed it. But it's right there in black and white. He always introduces himself with a particular character trait, and that character trait, if they would pay attention, would cause them to overcome in the very area that he says, I have this against you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that the way God is? The first thing he does is he introduces himself as their answer. Then he goes on and begins to praise him about all the good things they're doing. Some lists are shorter than others, right? But he gives them a list of the things they're doing right. And then he says, but I have this against you. And when he begins to talk about that, if you go back, you look, you'll find that there's a way in which how he revealed himself at the beginning is an answer to them failing in that area. Jesus is good, isn't he? He never fails to speak. He's not silent concerning you. Are you with me? There is no such thing as an invisible person to God. Everybody is absolutely priceless, and no one is invisible, and he speaks to everyone. Remember, we learned that when we're looking at Hagar. She was an Egyptian woman who was the servant of Abram, and Sarah treated her wickedly and very harshly, didn't she? It wasn't Hagar's fault. It was Sarah's fault, ultimately, and Abram's, wasn't it? And yet, this Egyptian woman was the one being mistreated, wasn't she? And she was cast out of the house, and she was out there with her child, Ishmael, and sitting underneath a tree in the middle of the wilderness, ready to die. She had no food, she had no prospects, she had nothing she could do but just sit there and wither away and die. And she cried out, and the Lord met her. Isn't that right? And what was her response? She said, am I seen by the one who sees me? Now in the Hebrew, that makes a lot more sense than in English. What it essentially says is, you mean I'm not invisible to you, God? I thought that you only saw the important people like Abram and Sarah, my masters. It's like, no, I see everyone, and there's no one I don't love and care about. Amen? He was not silent concerning Hagar. If you in your life feel like you are so insignificant that God doesn't speak to you, you're crazy. There is no such thing as someone that is insignificant. God speaks and he's not silent to every single one. Amen? Wouldn't it be crazy if you think about it? Why would he create a person that he just didn't even care about? What would be the point? Would you create something that you just didn't want? Why do you create things? Because you wanted it. Well, why did he create you? Well, think about it. He wants you. He adores you. He's not thinking less of you. You're the one that thinks less of you. People think less of you, but God does not. He doesn't think less of you. So I'm going to look real quickly at some of the things I did not touch on before, and we might cover Thyatira, we may not. So starting back in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, I'm not going to read through it. I'm just going to hit some highlights. Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds the seven stars. That means, in other words, he has control over the angels that go back and forth between the presence of God and the churches. Okay, I don't have to wonder about that, because you can make a footnote in your Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus says the stars are the angels. He's not talking about literally the actual stars. He was using a metaphor. You know what a metaphor is, right? This is like that. Everybody with me? Yes or no? Yes, you are? Okay. So he uses the metaphor of stars in the book of Revelation. He's talking about angels. I know that because the Bible tells me so. Revelation 1:20 tells us who the stars are. They're the angels. So he says here, I control, they're within my power, the angels or the messengers that go back and forth between the presence of God and the churches. And he says, and I walk among the churches, the seven lampstands are the churches of God. Okay? And he says, now here Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds the angels in his power and dwells among the churches of God. All that is said here is within this context. He says to them that he knows their works, your toil, your patience, your endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false and found them to be liars. Throughout these chapters, it's very important. I've mentioned this to you before. Jesus does not say, I know your heart. He says, I know your works, doesn't he? This is very important. Because if Jesus has your heart, he'll have your works, won't he? Yes, he will, right? He says, I know your works. These people had good intentions, but dishonorable hearts because they still were in control of their own godliness. They were producing righteousness by their own efforts. And what does Jesus say that is like? It's like filthy rags. It's got you all over it, right? What I want you to do is allow me to live godliness through you. Amen? It's relational intimacy. And he says, this is no different than the Jews of Paul's day. Go ahead and keep your finger here and turn over to Romans 10. I want you to see the continuity of Scripture, how Scripture shows agreement on every page. Revelation 10, verse 1 through 3, Paul talks about the Jewish people the same way. Remember, the Jewish people, Jesus came to his own people, and they did not receive him. Isn't that true? Right?
Yes.
They didn't receive him. And even after Jesus died and rose again, the first job of the apostles was to go to the Jews first, right? God wanted to evangelize the Jews so that through the Jews, the gospel could be preached throughout the whole world to the Gentiles. But the Jews did not receive it, did they? And so God turned to the Gentiles, didn't he? So in Romans 10, verses 1 through 3, it says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That is this church. Are you following me? What were they doing? They had a form of godliness. They were doing a bunch of external things. It all looked good. They were giving to the poor. They were showing up every Sunday and Wednesday. They were doing this. They were doing that. Had all the entrappings of good, wholesome, quote-unquote, religion or church life. And yet their hearts didn't belong to him. Right? Well, is God looking for that? No, he's looking for the heart, yeah. But he's not looking for empty religion, is he? He doesn't want you to do all the right things and not have your heart. He wants your heart. He'll have your actions if he just has your heart. Right? Jesus did not die for external activities. He's not grading you with a report card saying, oh, you did all the right things, therefore you get an A. No. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your actions. He'll have your actions if he has your heart. And a heart that is guarded is not free to love and receive love, which is why it requires trust to know him. Right? What does the Bible say? That all who will believe, means relationally trust in Jesus Christ, will be saved. If you'll quit trying on your own and just trust that he loves you enough to bring you into relationship with him, you would be saved. Not only in relational, not only when it comes to initial salvation, but you can be born again for 30, 40, 50 years, and every day of your life, you need a form of soul salvation, don't you? Your heart needs to continually be reconciled back to God, isn't that right? Okay, so in let's see, there's another part to this in, it says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name, sake, and that you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned your love that you've had at first. He says, this they were doing, they were doing all these things for him, but not with him. This is something the churches today must overcome. Remember, the book of Revelation was written as a warning to the churches, not just that were there in that day, but for the church today, isn't it? And do you not see, by and large, maybe in your own heart in this church, but certainly even in other churches, people who have a desire to do the right things, but their heart is a mile away from him. Right? And what does he say here? This is the area he wants them to overcome in. Quit trying to produce fruit that's consistent with righteousness and try to please me by what you do. Just fall in love with me. What did he say? This I have against you. You've left your first love. He didn't say, this I have against you. You're not doing all the right things. He said, you don't love me. You're not allowing my love to come and reign inside of you. Instead, you're trying to do all the things and have me sit over here on the back burner, like you're trying to please me. Right? And what does Jesus say he's pleased by? Relational trust. He's not pleased by what you do. How many people have had, let me just throw this out there, another example that especially women will probably key into, and that is, how many of you, if your relationship with your husband or your boyfriend or whatever is kind of strained or maybe really strained, not all that great. You know, you argue a lot and you're not getting along. And yet on Valentine's, on your birthday, he might bring you flowers. And yet that morning you were arguing again. Does the external actions mean more than his heart? No. In fact, the roses don't mean anything if you don't already have his heart. Isn't that right? Jesus is saying the same thing. This isn't hard to understand, guys. He's saying, if you do all the things that would normally please me, they don't please me if I don't have your heart. Don't give me roses and chocolates and take me out of dinner if I don't have your heart. That means nothing to me. A stranger might as well take me out. Amen? Are you with me? Jesus doesn't want your actions. He wants your heart. Does anybody connect with that? This is exactly what he's saying. The next part that he says is, to those who overcome, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Now, this is important. The tree of life, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, is the tree that if one eats from it, they will live. In other words, they will have union with God eternally. Are you with me? What's he saying here? If you overcome, eternal life is yours. Are you with me? Well, then let's spin it around. If I choose to not endure, if I choose to be overcome instead of overcoming, what happens? Eternal life is not mine. Hello?
No peace.
Is everybody with me or not? I'm getting blank looks like you guys are just catatonic. You are with me, right? Okay, good. So he says here that this, now everything that he says to the churches, every one of them are conditional statements. If you will do this, this happens, right? If you overcome, I will give to you to eat of the tree of life. Well, I'd say that's rather important, wouldn't you? Right? It is rather important. The next thing he says to the church of Smyrna, he says, this is the words of the first and the last, who died and came back to life again. Jesus here is putting emphasis on him as being the bookends of all creation, even death itself, the one who died and came alive. And all that is said here is in this context. He brings up, I'm going to skip a few things here. He brings up, he says, It says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. I'm skipping a lot of things because we went over it on Wednesday, but some things I want to bring back out again because we did not cover it on Wednesday. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Physical suffering should not dictate a believer's allegiance, which is why loving God for all the things he has done for me is a very poor reason to worship him. How many praise and worship songs do you sing that says, I praise him because, and it gives something that he did for you? That's not why you worship him, and that better not be why you love him. Because on a day when you might be asked to give your life for him, your reason to worship is going to fall at your feet. Are you with me? You don't worship God for the things he's done for you. You worship him because he's worthy of it. Period. It's because of who he is, not because of what he's done for me. Now, are the things that he's done for me, is that not a plenty reason to worship him? There's no question about that. But I want you to understand that true worship is not just an emotional feeling that's a response to a cookie God gave you. Are you understanding me? That's not true worship. True worship is to honor God for who he is, not from the benefits you get from him. You get what? Now, you can praise God, and you can rejoice because of the benefits he gives you. That's said in the book of Psalm. But worship comes from your heart to God for who he is, not from the fact that you benefited from him. Are you following me? True worship comes from the heart that just honors God because he's worthy of honor, not because of the fact that you got anything for it. Yes, Terry?
Just to turn up the thought, because of who he is and not the things he's done, and he looks back on us looking for our character and not the things we do.
That's right. He wants us to adore him for the same reason he adores us. He adores us for who we are, not what we do, not how he benefits from it. Right? As if God can really be benefited by you anyway, right? If I was never born, God's not going to be any the worse off. He was perfectly at peace before I was born. He'll be perfectly at peace afterwards, right? If I were to spend eternity apart from God, I'm not saying that it would not wound God, but it's not going to affect God's wholesomeness, his health, his well-being. Are you understanding? Now, if I spend eternity apart from him, it affects my well-being, doesn't it?
Yes.
Right? Because I'm the created. I'm not the creator, right? He's worthy of praise and honor because of who he is, not because of what he's done. Are you with me? So these are very, very important things. This is something that we've got to get and understand. So anyway, he says physical suffering should not. I already read that. We worship him because not because for who he is, not because of how we benefit from him. If This is the basis for our honor of him. We will forsake him and deny him in times like these, in times of suffering. It says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, I'll ask you, what is life? Knowing him. That's what the Bible says. And then Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. The word know means to know him intimately, right? To have deep relationship, oneness with him. That's what true life is, right? And so what is he saying here? If you are faithful in death, I will crown you with the knowledge of God, with knowing him, with intimacy with God, with oneness. Well, the reciprocal would also be true then, would it not? Is somebody seeing this? Yes or no? Okay. Go on, he says to the church of Pergamum. I'm only going to pull out a couple of things from this. He says, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days with Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Both faith in general and the doctrines of faith belong to Jesus. He said, my faith, right? You didn't deny my faith. In other words, you didn't deny me, and you didn't deny the doctrines that I gave you, right? He is acknowledging their faithfulness to stand firm in his name, even through the days that they could have been martyred for doing so. But then he brings up the things that he had against them. The first part I'm not going to go through because we already went through that completely enough on Wednesday. This is the one I did not address because I had to refresh my memory on what the Nicolaitans taught. He says, so also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. No one knows exactly what Jesus was specifically speaking about here, but we do know some extra-biblical history of reliable note that shed some light upon it. In other words, we don't know exactly what it was that Jesus was talking about with Nicolaitans because we really don't know what the Nicolaitans were specifically teaching in this day. But we do have historical books outside of the Bible in that time period that give us an idea of what the Nicolaitans taught. Are you with me? And so looking at natural history, we can get an idea what were these people teaching and what were some people in this church espousing. Are you following me? That's where I got this from. Okay? So it says, Irenaeus and Epiphanius and I don't even know how to pronounce this last guy's name, mentioned the Nicolaitans. Irenaeus says that they lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. A Catholic writer of the 3rd century states that they ate things offered to idols, and Bede, an English monk of the 7th century, stated that Nicolaitans allowed other men to marry their wives and believed that it meant that they not only supported polygamy, but they also held all wives in common. So in other words, as sick as that is, in a local church, you know, if someone wanted to be with your wife that night, that was fine, because we hold all wives in common. That was one of the teachings of the Nicolaitans. It's rather sick. Would you not agree with me? Jesus, therefore, was rather against this. Can you see that's good reason? Yes or no? Good reason to be against this? So those were some of the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And some people, not the whole church, everybody in the church wasn't causing the problem. He says, so also you have some who hold to this teaching. Some people in the church, right? So this was a real problem. Notice another thing, the reason why Jesus was judging this church, he later on said that if you don't repent, I'm going to come and deal with those who are practicing these things. That meant he was going to single out the group inside the church that were sinning. But notice he said, I want all of you to repent. Why? Because not just the people who were doing the wrong, but those who in the church that were not doing wrong, but were letting wrong go on among them. Right? Doesn't the Bible tell us very clearly in 1 Corinthians we're supposed to deal with that kind of thing? You shouldn't allow unrestrained sin inside of a church. It's not acceptable, is it? Right? What did Jesus say? A little tiny bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump, won't it? Yes? So even if you have just a little small group inside of this church was causing a problem, it was going to affect the whole thing, wasn't it? And Jesus said, if you don't judge it, I will. Right? Amen? Now, granted, even at that, when Jesus, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus says, if you would just judge yourselves, you wouldn't be judged. Right? But he says, but nevertheless, if you are judged by God, it's only so that you will not be condemned with the world. So even when Jesus comes and judges his church, like right here, he's not judging them to condemn them. He's judging them to restore them so that they will not be partakers of the world in their judgment. Are you understanding? Is not God good? Yes, he is. I'm sorry, Rob. Go ahead.
That's okay. Just an example of the natural body. If you have an ulcer or a sore or a fracture in a bone, mm-hmm. and you know about it, and there's something that you can do to cut it out, clean it out, or set it right,
mm-hmm.
if you don't do anything about it, it's going to affect the rest of the body.
It absolutely will, won't it? And the other parts have to compensate, don't they? Right. You got a broken arm, the other parts of the body got to compensate for that lack, don't they? And the body ought to be willing to do that. If one member suffers, we all suffer with it, right? If there's a weak member among here in our church that needs strengthening, it is our joy and our delight, or it should be, to bear up with that person, right? But not if they're continuing unrepentant in it, right? If they have no desire to change, well, that's different. Amen? But if they have any desire to change, should we not work with them? The Scriptures is very clear about that. Because I guarantee, your day's coming. There's going to be a day coming when everybody's going to have to bear with you, bear with me, right? And if we don't show mercy, what does the Bible say? On your day of judgment, you're not going to get any. So it'd be a good thing for us to be merciful with one another and love one another. Would you agree?
Yes.
I think that goes without saying. Revelation 2:18, he says, let's see. Well, you know what? I'm not going to go there. We're going to go ahead and end. I was going to go to Thyatira because I really would love to cover that. So we actually did go forward in a way because of the fact that I wanted to cover the things I did not cover on Wednesday to make it complete, the first three churches. But we won't go any further. We'll talk about Thyatira probably on Wednesday then.